never learned the lesson that evil and crime never pay. Crime and evil does not pay. For example, some of us are old enough to remember a certain cartoon character named Wile E. Coyote. How many of you remember Wile E. Coyote? Okay, there's a few of us. All right, we're being replaced by the younger generation. They don't know from such things, right? But if you remember Wile E. Coyote, you also remember his dogged pursuit of the Roadrunner, right? And the coyote may have been wily, and he may have been determined, but he was not perceptive enough to admit to himself and to acknowledge that he was totally incapable of ever outsmarting and catching the Roadrunner. So consequently, he never stopped trying, much to his own personal demise. But Wile E. Coyote is not the only inept villain there ever was. Consider some of these none too bright would-be villains. In Kentucky, there were two men who tried to pull off the cover of an ATM machine by running a chain from the machine to the bumper of their pickup truck. Instead of pulling the front panel off the machine, though, what ended up happening was they pulled the bumper off their truck instead. So they were scared. They panicked. They left the scene and they drove home with the chain still attached to the ATM machine, with their bumper still attached to the chain, and with their vehicle's license plate still attached to the bumper. Okay? Dumb as a rock villains, right? They were arrested promptly. Or in Colorado Springs, a guy walked into a corner store with a shotgun and he demanded all the cash from the drawer. After the cashier put the cash in a bag, the robber happened to notice on the shelf behind the cash register, he noticed a bottle of scotch that he wanted. And so he told the cashier to put it in the bag as well. But the clerk refused and said, "I don't believe you're over the age of 21, sir." The robber said, "Yes, I am." But the clerk still refused to believe. He didn't believe him. So at that point, what does the robber do? He takes out his driver's license and he gives it to the clerk. The clerk looks it over and says, "You are over 21. Okay. So the robber runs from the store with his loot. The cashier promptly calls the police and they give the number and address and the address, the name and the address of the robber that they got off the license plate. Consequently, 2 hours later, the robber was arrested. Crime never pays. Some people never learn their lesson. All right. Well, in Modesto, California, there was a man by the name of Stephen Richard King, not our King this morning, but Stephen Richard King. He was arrested for trying to hold up a Bank of America branch without a weapon. You see, King used a thumb and a finger to stimulate a gun. But unfortunately, he didn't remember to leave his hand in his pocket. Right? So some would-be villains never learn their lesson. Crime never pays. But, all fun and aside, there's another group, another crop of individuals, groups, and peoples, bad guys, if you will, that never seem to learn their lesson. They never seem to advance from the abject futility of their ways, and I speak namely of those who are intent on destroying the Jewish people. Perhaps their real problem is that they have not read scriptures like Genesis 12, 1-3, or Jeremiah 31. But the story of Purim is one such occasion that reminds us of the futility of any attempt to eradicate the Jewish people. And so this morning, the title of my message is Purim, a scripture lesson for all those who purpose to destroy the Jewish people. Now, let me tell you about the events of the Purim story. We all know they're found in the book of Esther in the Hebrew Bible. The story begins during the reign of Ahasuerus. By the way, you could turn to the book of Esther. We'll be going through the story together. But the story begins during the reign of Ahasuerus, who ruled over the Persian Empire from 485 to 465 B.C. And in Esther chapter 1, we find Ahasuerus, however you call him, celebrating the opulence of his kingdom and the splendor of his power, and he holds a banquet for 180 days to which he invited the envoys and nobles and governors and satraps from all 127 of the provinces under his reign. And after that 180-day banquet, he followed that up with another one in the capital city of Susa, or Shushan in the Hebrew. This one lasted for 7 days. And at that banquet, Ahasuerus summoned his wife, Queen Vashti, whose beauty he wanted to display before all of his guests. What does she do? She refuses. And then it's a big problem. So he consults with all his advisors what to do about her. And after he consults with his advisors, Vashti is then deposed, and she is banished from his kingdom. So in Esther chapter 2, beautiful virgins are brought all from all over the empire to find a suitable replacement for Vashti. Now, wouldn't you know it, but that this beautiful Jewish girl named Hadassah, or Esther, is the one who finds favor with Ahasuerus and becomes the new queen. But at the urging of her cousin and foster father, Mordechai, Esther does not reveal her Jewish identity. Now, one other episode of note takes place in Esther chapter 2. One night, Mordechai, who is sitting at the palace gate, he overhears these two guards talking and plotting the king's murder. And Mordechai relates this to Esther, who in turn reports it to the king. And when the two are uncovered and the plot becomes known, they are executed. And that whole incident is recorded in the annals of the king. Chapter 3. We're going through it pretty quickly, right? Chapter 3, a certain official of Ahasuerus is promoted above all the other officials in all of the king's kingdom, and his name happens to be Haman. Okay. Haman. All right. In case you didn't know who Haman was, Haman. Okay? And by the way, it's customary, by the way, to drown out his name, okay? So don't think that some people are being unruly here. That's a custom, okay? You can use noisemakers, you can go boo, whatever you want to do, okay? But this one man is promoted above all the other officers in the kingdom. And at the king's order, all who saw Haman, boo, in the city gate were to kneel or bow down to him in homage. Everyone does so with one exception, Mordechai the Jew. Yay. Good. Good. You see, there's a minor problem for a Jewish person to bow down to anyone other than God. Why? Because the law says, you shall have no other gods before me. So this absolutely enrages Haman. Yes. Right. Okay. Who now purposes to kill not only Mordechai, but, yay, but all of his people as well. Right? So Haman casts, he casts the poor, the lot, right? Lot, the raffle. He held this raffle to determine a day upon which he is going to kill all of the Jewish people. And the day that the lot fell upon was the 13th day of the 12th month of the month of the 12th month of Adar. 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, which roughly corresponds in our English calendar to February or March. That's why Purim is tonight. Okay? So he determines by lot the day that he's going to kill all of the Jewish people. Now all that remains for him to do is to secure the king's permission and approval. So Haman takes his plan to King Ahasuerus, and he tells the king, he says, there is this people group dispersed throughout the empire, and they are not like other peoples whose laws are different. They do not obey the king's laws. They are not like other peoples, and they should not be put up with. They should not even be tolerated. And he proposes that an edict be issued for their destruction. And to sweeten the pot, he is even willing to pay 10,000 talents of his own silver into the king's treasury himself. What a nice guy, right? The king immediately hands him his signet ring, and he says, the money and people are yours to do with whatever you please. So now the documents are drafted and sent by courier throughout the empire, making this edict public that they're going to destroy the Jewish people on a certain day, the 13th day of the month of Adar. Not surprisingly, when word of this edict gets out, the Jewish people of the capital city of Shushan are thrown into confusion and shock. And when Mordechai learns of the plot in chapter 4, what does he do? He tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, which are traditional symbols of mourning, and he wails and he weeps bitterly. Esther has heard that something's going on. Doesn't hear it exactly, but she hears that something's going on out there. And so she sends messengers to her foster father, her cousin, Mordechai, to learn what's going on. And Mordechai then sends the messengers back and he informs her about this whole plot. And he pleads with her to go to the king. She's got to do something about it. And Esther sends the messengers back to Mordechai saying that she can't do that. Why? Because to approach the king when you were not summoned personally in that day, in that kingdom, meant certain death. Except in the rare exception or case that the king were to hold out his golden scepter to you. In a sense, he was giving you access into his presence. So it's worth noting Mordecai's reply and challenge to Esther. Look at Esther chapter 4, verses 13 to 14. It says this, Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, and here's how he replies to Esther. He sends the messengers back to her. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all of the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." In other words, God doesn't really need you. He can raise up deliverance from another place. Kind of reminds me, by the way, of when John the Baptizer said that God could raise up children from the stones, right? God could raise up children of Abraham. So God doesn't need you, Esther, but perhaps, look what he says there. "And you and your father's house will perish, but who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." In other words, maybe the reason that God's got you as the queen of this whole empire is to use you to bring deliverance to your people. So Esther surrenders. She submits. She yields to his counsel. And we note her request of Mordecai in verses 15 and 16, chapter 4. "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish.'" See, she's finally willing to give her life in sacrifice for the life of her people. So we come to chapter 5. Esther goes to the king, and he holds out the golden scepter, true to form, and he asks her, "Esther, what troubles you? What is your request? Even up to half of my kingdom, it will be fulfilled." And so Esther says, and she asks him to come to a banquet that she is preparing for him and Haman later that day. Boo! I was waiting for you there. Okay. So then at the banquet, he comes to the banquet, and the king asks her again, "Esther, what's your request? Up to half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you." Now, possibly wavering in the tension of the moment, we don't know, but it seems that Esther lost her nerve a little bit, and so she asked the king to come back to another banquet that she would prepare for him and Haman the next day. Yeah, ooh, good. All right. So Haman was feeling pretty good about himself that day, until whom should he happen to run into when he's walking out of the palace but Mordecai, who again refuses to bow down to him. So Haman goes home, and he boasts to his wife about all of his achievements, his promotion, his power, the fact that he alone did Esther choose to come to this banquet with the king. But as Haman would whine to his wife, "That means nothing to me because of that Jew Mordecai who refuses to bow down to me." So his wife and friends all suggest that he build a gallows upon which to hang Mordecai, the Jew. Haman is thrilled. What a great idea, right? What a nice guy this guy is. Okay, so he built a gallows, and he purposes to ask the king the next morning if he can hang Mordecai on those gallows. Then we come to chapter 6, nightfall. Haman goes to bed, and he is all excited about that Mordecai is going to get his just due and comeuppance in the morning, right? Speaking about dreams, that same night, it tells us the king couldn't sleep. Have you ever heard of sleepless in Seattle? Well, this was sleepless in Shushan. Okay? All right. So, in fact, the whole narrative, by the way, turns on this one detail. In a bout of insomnia, Ahasuerus orders that the annals of the king be read to him. Now, let me tell you, the annals of the king was not the most exciting literature, okay? But by the way, that's what they used to use in the day before they invented Somanex and sleeping pills. They would read the annals of the king. That put you to sleep immediately. So, just what passage do they happen to be reading about? The passage where Mordecai saved the life of the king. And so he looks over at his attendants and he says, "What did we ever do to honor Mordecai for all of his heroism?" So his attendants look at him and they say, "Nothing, Your Highness." Right? And then who should be waiting at the door to speak to the king but Haman? Before he can even get a word out of his mouth, the king asks him a question. What should be done for the man whom the king seeks to honor? Well, Haman starts thinking to himself. He thinks, there can't possibly be anyone the king wishes to honor more than me. Hello, you know. So Haman proposes that an attendant should parade this man through the streets of Shushan. He should be arrayed in the king's royal garb. He should be riding on a horse with a royal diadem on its head. Right? And the king says, wow, what a wonderful idea, Haman. Go do that for Mordecai. So Haman has to do that. Right? Shame upon shame. He goes home red-faced to his wife and his friends, and he pours out his heart to them. And notice their conclusion in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning, with his head covered. By the way, look who's mourning now, right? Haman recounts, okay, I wonder if they drowned out this, the guy who wrote these words, you know? Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. You know, I was thinking about this yesterday, thinking, if I were Haman, I would say, why didn't you tell me this before? You know? So now Haman is quickly whisked off to Esther's second banquet, and we come to chapter 7, and at the banquet, the king repeats his question. Esther, what's your wish? What can I do for you? It'll be granted. What is your request? Up to half my kingdom. I won't hold back. And notice Esther's reply in chapter 7, verses 3 to 10. Then Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. Then a king Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, who is he and where is he? Who would presume to do thus? Esther said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. Then that guy became terrified before the king and queen. Okay? The king arose in his anger from drinking wine, and he went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life for Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. Total reversal. Notice the reversal of events. The one who constructed the gallows for Mordecai the Jew was the one who ended up hanging on those very gallows. So then we come to chapter 8. Mordecai is promoted. He inherits Haman's position. Yep. Okay. We're coming to the end of that. Esther pleads with the king to send an edict to counteract the previous one. Now, let me tell you something about the laws of the Medes and Persians. Archaeology confirms this, by the way. The laws of the Medes and Persians could not be repealed. Okay? They could not repeal what they had already enacted. So what you would have to do is you would have to enact another or other legislation to counteract the previous one. Okay? So, Mordecai asks if he can, or Esther actually asks if they can send another edict to counteract the previous one, right? So Mordecai is given the king's authority and blessing to draft up a new edict, this time giving the Jewish people the power to arm themselves and defend themselves against their enemies. Now the new edict is delivered to all the provinces in the empire, and we see a completely different scene in the aftermath of this second edict. In fact, look at chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor in each and every province and in each and every city. Wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, or at least they pretended to be Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Then we come to chapter 9, and the day arrives, the day that was determined by Lot, or the poor, arrives. And notice the whole new turn of events at the beginning of chapter 9. Look at verses 1 to 5. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. Great victory. The Jews in the province rested on the next day, the 14th of Adar, and they made it a day of feasting and merrymaking. And then Mordecai prescribed the annual celebration of Purim in verses 24 to 28. Look at chapter 9, verses 24 to 28. For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. And because of the instructions in this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what had happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews or in their memory fade from their descendants. You see, Purim reminds us that those who purpose to destroy the Jewish people will invariably meet their own end and demise. Why? Why is that? I would suggest to you that the answer is to be found in what some people have called God's foreign policy statement in regard to the people of Israel. And I speak of God's promises in Genesis chapter 12, 1 to 3. So would you turn there with me to Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And I believe that Genesis 12, 3 is actually God's statement of foreign policy concerning the nation of Israel. God's got his own foreign policy. Would you believe it? Okay. Look what he says concerning Abraham and his descendants. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, first book of the Bible. Says this, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. Notice verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Want to know something? God didn't mince words here. He meant exactly what he said. And he has been honoring Genesis 12:3 to the present day. That very same promise he made to Abraham, he continues to honor even to this day. In fact, it is uncanny to trace this principle and this promise throughout history to see how impeccable God's record was of living up to these words. Now, I'm just going to share with you a couple of examples in Scripture and a couple of examples post-Scripture, if you will, in history, to show us that God still lives by those words and promise in Genesis 12:3. Look at Genesis 39, verses 4 and 5. Okay? You remember the story of Joseph. Joseph had been sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. So he winds up in the care of this man, a very powerful man in Egypt. He was captain of the guard. His name was Potiphar. And so he ends up in Potiphar's service. Now, Potiphar treats him well. And he entrusts him over his house with all kinds of responsibilities. But I want you to notice the language and wording of Genesis 39, verses 4 and 5. So Joseph found favor in his, namely Potiphar's, sight, and he became his personal servant, and he, Potiphar, made Joseph overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about from that time, from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, what? The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of whom? Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. In other words, if you bless the Jewish people, in the end, God's going to bless you. But I want also to show you the opposite is true. The converse. Those who curse the Jewish people, God ends up cursing them. Would you look with me, by the way, at the early chapters of Exodus, Exodus chapter 4. But do you remember the story in the early chapters of Exodus when Pharaoh and his taskmasters, what do? They embittered the lives of the Jewish people with mortar and heavy labor. And by the way, in a month from now, we'll be celebrating that. We have a Seder in the afternoon on April 19th, Saturday, April 19th, at a catering hall in Lyndhurst, by the way. So do plan to be with us. You'll hear that story, too. But remember how the Egyptians and the Pharaoh made the lives of the people of Israel bitter with heavy labor and mortar, right? But in the end, it was the Egyptians' lives that were made bitter when God poured out the plagues upon them and their gods, right? Also, do you remember that one of Pharaoh's strategies to limit and curtail Jewish population growth was that he issued an edict that every Jewish male child that was born was to be what? Drowned in the Nile. What happens at the end of the story? It's the entire Egyptian male army that's drowned in the sea, right? God reversed the curse. In fact, we see the operation in Scripture of a principle that some have called curse for curse in kind. In fact, we see God's articulation of that principle in Exodus 4, verses 22 and 23. So if you're in Exodus 4, look at verses 22 and 23, because this really illustrates how God does reverse the curse. He says to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, Pharaoh, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold," what's God going to do? "I will kill your son, your firstborn." You see, Pharaoh would not allow God to have Israel, his firstborn son. Resultantly, what does God do? He takes away Pharaoh and Egypt's firstborn son. Curse for curse in kind. It's right there in the Scriptures. We've already seen in the book of Esther how Haman hung on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, right? Now, maybe you're thinking, well, Irving, that's all fine and good. Maybe that happened in Scripture. But what, does God still work the same way today, right? We're in a different age. We're in a different dispensation. Does God work the same way? Well, let me give you a couple of examples from post-scriptural history, too. I want you to consider with me Nazi Germany. Jews were a hunted people living in hiding. In fact, during the Second World War, as the Nazis pursued them, Jewish people lived like animals. They were hunted. They were like criminals. They had to go into hiding in dread of their lives. In fact, my father was a Holocaust survivor. Some of you know the story. He grew up in Poland, right? 200 people in my father's family were put to death by the Nazis for no other reason than that they were Jewish. But my father told us the story when we were young that he was living in hiding in the forests and fields of Poland. One summer they were in a field and they were in a clearing of a forest. It was a sunny day and they were out gathering for whatever scraps of food they could find. And at that point they all heard the boots marching and they knew that the Nazi soldiers, the Gestapo, was approaching. So each of them, my father, his two sisters and mother, ran for the nearest tree to take cover. And as my father sat perched in his tree branch, he turned around to notice that one of his sisters didn't make it in time, and he saw the Nazis shoot her to death in the back right before his eyes. So Jewish people knew what it was like to live being hunted, right? They lived in dread of their lives. They were being hunted like common criminals. Well, if you think about it, isn't this interesting that in the post-Holocaust era, it is the Nazi war criminals themselves that have had to go into hiding and were living in fear of those who would bring them to justice. In fact, one Nazi war criminal, Julius Streicher, by the way, he was responsible for driving the agenda of the anti-Semitic agenda of the Third Reich. Julius Streicher was actually captured, and as he was sentenced to drive for his war crimes at the Nuremberg trials, he shouted the words on the way to the gas chamber. He shouted the words Purim 1946. Some of us may have read or heard of the famous case of Adolf Eichmann, who was actually tracked down by the Mossad, Israel's secret service. They tracked him down in Argentina, South America. They extradited him to Israel, where he stood trial in 1961, and he ended up hanged for his crimes in 1962. God is still honoring that principle today. Consider this, by the way. I want you to consider with me the strategy that the Nazis used to limit and contain and restrict the Jewish populations of Europe. Whenever they would enter into the larger cities and the capitals of Europe, they would typically locate and isolate the Jewish areas of those towns, and they would build walls around them, and those areas became known as ghettos. So perhaps you heard of the Warsaw Ghetto. Warsaw was the capital city of Poland, had the largest Jewish community in the world, over 3 million. And the Nazis came into Warsaw, they found where the Jewish people lived, and they built a walled ghetto around that part of the town. You see, having the Jewish populations confined to the ghettos made it easier for them to transport the Jewish people to the Nazi death camps. Well, isn't it interesting that after the war, Berlin itself became a walled city, right? A divided city, curse for curse in kind. You know, Corrie ten Boom, some of you have read the story of Corrie ten Boom, the hiding place, right? But her own father said it best, I believe, when he said, "I pity the Nazis because they have touched the apple of God's eye." And if you don't recognize that, it's from the prophet Zechariah. And God calls Israel the apple of his eye. And if you touch the apple of his eye, you touch the wrath of God himself. I also want you to consider with me some of the worthless methods and means that have been used in history in the effort to bring about the destruction of the Jewish people. From our own story of Purim, we saw that there were the lots, the raffles. Can you believe it? Can you actually believe that someone would resort to determining to destroy the Jewish people by lot? I mean, lots are the epitome of randomness and choice. So can you imagine they left the destruction of the Jewish people up to random choice? Bad chance that would work, right? See, not when you put random chance up against the sovereign God who leaves nothing to chance. The God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And he cares for his people and his creation. And he is sovereignly directing the affairs of his universe. You know, God delivers, if you look at scriptural history, God delivers either miraculously, which he did at Passover time. Remember, he split the sea. He poured out the plagues on the Egyptians. But he can also deliver providentially, behind the scenes, like he did in the book of Esther. Right? But the point is God will not allow his people to be destroyed. But think for a moment with me about all of the various things that have been pointed and used against us in our history. There were the lots at Purim. There were drownings in the Nile River. There were the gas chambers at Auschwitz. There were the concentration camps. There were the crematoria. There was Zyklon B gas. There were firing squads, mass executions, ghettos, the sword, Scud missiles, Katyushas, Kassams, hijacked airliners made to crash into the World Trade Center on 9/11, where not surprisingly many Jewish people worked. By the way, there was a figure given in the Jewish Week, the Jewish publication, that estimated the Jewish number of victims on 9/11 to have been between 400 and 500 on that day. That was 17% of all the victims, and it would have been a lot higher had it not been between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, when Jewish people add a whole section to their morning prayers in the service. They add Selichot prayers. So if those Jewish people had come to work at the regular time, there would have been a lot greater amount of Jewish people, toll on Jewish people taken. So, but now I don't want to minimize the damage done by all of those various instruments of death or to detract from the massive toll that they take or have taken upon our people. But ultimately, any plot to destroy the Jewish people is doomed to failure. It's doomed not to succeed. These are foolish people. If only they knew what Scripture says to be the only true and tried way of ridding the world of Jewish people. You want to know what that is, by the way? Scripture actually tells us how you can rid the world of Jewish people. There's only one way you can do that. And in fact, I'll ask you to turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Look at Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and following. God has this in his word. Incidentally, I'm told that Arnold Fruchtenbaum years ago used to go on college campuses. He would give various lectures. One of his lectures was called How to Destroy the Jewish People. Okay? He would do this on a lecture circuit on college campuses, and the message was called How to Destroy the Jewish People. And these places would be packed out, mostly Islamic students, Okay? They would come to these meetings because they thought they were going to hear something that they needed to hear, right? And then he would turn them to this passage in Jeremiah 31. Look what it says, verse 35 and following. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Verse 37. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. That's all you've got to do. It's easy. It's so easy, a caveman can do it. Right? Why do so many people miss it? If you want to wipe out the Jewish people, all you have got to do is disrupt the fixed order of the celestial bodies, of the seasons, measure out the heavens, measure out the universe, and voila, you've succeeded. In other words, take note, it is a practical impossibility. Forget it. You want to destroy the Jewish people? You are wasting your time. It ain't going to happen, nada. Why? Because there's a God in heaven who has sworn that his people will always remain a people before himself. He has promised to always protect and preserve them. And if you're a believer in Messiah this morning, whether you're Jewish or Gentile, the same holds true for you. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of God and Messiah Yeshua. But I'm going to be closing in a moment. There are other foes and enemies that I must talk about this morning. Enemies whose consequences are far greater than any Hitler's or Haman's or Ahmadinejad's. And I refer to sin, Satan, and death. The wages of sin is eternal death and separation from God. Could there be any worse enemy than that? The torment of hell and judgment. And just as the story of Purim finds an unlikely hero in an unassuming Jewish girl named Esther, even so, God's provision for our salvation and redemption from sin was through an unassuming, unlikely carpenter from Nazareth named Yeshua, Jesus. Isaiah 53:1-4 asks this question, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. And like a root out of dry, parched ground, he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we, the Jewish people, did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But it was he who was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. We read earlier that Esther said, if I perish, I perish. In other words, Esther was willing to perish, right? Messiah Yeshua literally gave his life, a sacrifice for the sins of the world. It is by believing in him that our sins can be forgiven and we can have eternal life. He gave his life that we might be spared the penalty of eternal death. What a great deliverance. It is not just temporal life that he procured for us, but eternal life. Do you know Yeshua's deliverance this morning? Do you know the deliverance that Yeshua offers you, or will you leave your eternal fate to chance, to the poor, to the lot, to random? Purim teaches us this morning that chance has no chance. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for this holiday. We thank you that it does remind us that we have a God who is mighty to save, as Karen said this morning. A God who is mighty to save, and you are still saving people today. You are saving people who don't know you and who live in the dark, as you are saving us, Lord, each day from the power of sin in our lives, from the displeasing things we do. Lord, thank you, Father, that we can be reminded that you are mighty to save. Might we be people who proclaim that message to those who need your deliverance. For it's in Yeshua's name that we pray. Amen. Shabbat shalom. At this time, would you rise along with me as we continue with the service? We will conclude with the Aaronic benediction, after which time we will all be dismissed, and we will partake of the refreshments and kiddush at the back of the room. But please bow with me for the Aaronic benediction.